Brother Paul, and good morning for the last time this week, our dear brethren and sisters. Our brother Paul has intimated, of course, that we've come to the end of our studies, not only for the first session, but also the speakers in the other as well. And if we can, just by way of reminder, look for the last time at the chart which is before us, which sets out, very conveniently as far as a Bible school is concerned, five altar offerings, and we've endeavoured each day to cover one of those altar offerings. Today it brings us to the last of the altar offerings as they are set out in the opening chapters of Leviticus, and that is the one that is known as the trespass offering. In other translations of the Bible, it is sometimes translated as the guilt offering. In many respects, it's going to be the simplest to explain of all of them. Therefore, I can afford just a little bit of time at the beginning to introduce my remarks arising out of some questions which I received at the end of the session yesterday. Sometimes a speaker thinks that he has said something. Maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. Maybe people have heard it, maybe they haven't heard it. But I did have several people ask me the same question, so I assumed that the fault was on the platform, not in the audience. When we look at this chart here, and as I said, the sin offering is the most complex in the sense of the details that are set out. There were so many variations. But the principal variation that we wanted to speak about was the difference in the way in which the blood of the offering was handled in the case of the bullock as distinct from the other later offerings. And it goes simply like this, that there were only three offerings under the law of Moses where the blood ever went beyond the outer court and went into the holy place. They were the bullock of the sin offering, which we've been looking at in our studies, and the other two, which we haven't dealt with this week, was the goat on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 15, and the blood of the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 4, and you need to check Rotherham's translation just to prove that to be the case. So whenever the blood went beyond the outer court and actually went into the holy place, then the law said that the body of that animal could not be eaten, of course, by the priests, because there was only one offering where the offerer ever partook, and that was the peace offering. So we're talking about the priests, and the priests frequently partook of the portion of the offering which was theirs. So if the blood went into the holy place, the body had to be taken outside of the camp and seraphed. That's the Hebrew word which means to burn or to consume. No, not to go up as an odour, not as an ascending sacrifice, destroy it. It was only the blood that never proceeded any further than the outer court that the body of that animal could be eaten by the priest. And therefore the lesson which came out was this, that the blood of the sin offering which could be eaten proceeded no further than the court, that division of the sanctuary which typified Israel as seeking reconciliation, while the bullock whose blood made reconciliation in the holy place, that division of the tabernacle which typified Israel enjoying fellowship with God, because there was the altar of incense, there was the table of showbread, there was the lampstand, and it would have symbolized an atoning offering, which was in reality distinct from the Mosaic system, since it was burnt outside the camp and so fell outside that system. Now, of course, it is in Leviticus chapter 4 and in verses sort of 5, 6 and 7 that it does speak about that blood being taken in and identified with the altar of incense. Now, why was that set out in that way? We believe the answer is found in that passage, which we won't turn up now, Hebrews chapter 13. It was, one might almost say, a subtle way of God saying, ah, you're under the law, you're saying, here is an offering, which I think is going to actually bring me into fellowship with God, in real terms, not just in figurative, typical, shadowy way, but I think I'm going to get in there. And God says, in effect, if you think that's the case, then take the body of that animal and destroy it outside. Because that animal was a sin offering. It was to represent that which was due to flesh. flesh must ultimately be destroyed. Brother Thomas once wrote that the old man of sin's flesh cannot be converted. It must be put to death. He said, A.B., the individual may be converted. That animal represented sin's flesh. It had to be destroyed. So in that combination then, Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that as the fulfillment of the type, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood by a figure can really take us into the antitypical, not only holy place, but even most holy place, as the antitype of the law, his body, because he had the same flesh and blood as us. And here's the essence of the atonement, brethren and sisters. When we use terms like Jesus Christ making an atonement for his nature, whatever we might mean by that, that body had to be put to death. He had to make a sacrifice of his body, not so much for his body. If you understand for as meaning of, so be it. But that body was taken outside the camp and seraphed and consumed. And same with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that beautiful antitype there in Hebrews 13 shows to us that the Lord Jesus Christ bore exactly the same nature as we have. It was a nature that had to be put to death. The righteousness of God was declared in the death of Jesus Christ because that was a nature common to all mankind. And so there in the sin offering, it was really the difference between the way in which the blood was handled in respect to those two different sacrifices. There's some computer discs floating around the place. I've got the originals back, I think. I know Brother Adrian, who has got a couple of them, and there might be some more around the place somewhere. Yes, one over here. On that, there's all sorts of things. There's a complete set of my Hebrews notes. So if you want to know, they've never been produced and distributed. If you want to know what I think on Hebrews, it's there. There's a complete set of Romans notes. But there's also my talk notes from this school. Just happens to be on the disc. It's got a few other things in here, like the Day of Atonement and the vow offerings and the consecration of the Levites. I just mentioned that. Certainly not advertising. I don't get any royalties out of it. Nothing like that. But if you think there was something that didn't seem quite clear, just see what I had in writing. If you say, well, he didn't say that in his talks, but it's in the notes, well, then maybe you'll feel happy. But if they're both containing things you're not happy with, then get in touch with me, let me know. So having said all that then, I hope that's a little bit helpful in clarifying the matter of the blood in the case of the sin offering. And of course Hebrews 13 is very, very good on that. You can look at my Hebrews notes if you like. You can read Brother John Carter's book on it and all of those sorts of things, and there's that beautiful connection. So I would like to then just look at Romans chapter 4, which I said we were going to try and conclude with yesterday. And we do know these words, brethren and sisters, but we do want our studies to be principally exhortational. And in that respect, therefore, it's essential that we look at those opening verses of Romans chapter 4. Do you recall the little comment that I made that in regard to obtaining forgiveness for sin, it's one thing to come to God in prayer and say, "Forgive me for my trespasses and my sins." And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. It's quite scriptural, it's quite correct. But we've got to examine ourselves and say, why am I asking that? You see, it could easily be just a self-centered motivation. I want to be forgiven so I can be in the kingdom and I can live forever. Whereas on the other hand, when we come to God in prayer and we say, I want to confess my sin to God, because in the very act of confessing sin, I am in effect saying, I am wrong. Well, if I'm wrong, who's right? God's right. And so in Bible language, I am declaring the righteousness of God. And that, of course, is what Romans is all about. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. What man could not do, God has done. Man has failed to manifest the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through to the end of chapter 5. What man couldn't do, God has done in Christ. Therefore, the righteousness of God was seen in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and that which was accomplished. And Romans chapters 6 to 8, the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness. Now, in all of that context there, we come to Romans chapter 4 and we just take the verses of 6, 7 and 8. having said that Abram had righteousness imputed, counted, reckoned, all of those three words occur here, and they all come from the same Greek word, reckoned unto him because in that great act of faith he believed what was seemingly impossible, and that is that thy descendants shall be like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore, God counted his faith unto him as righteousness. And we say, well, that was a great man. I don't think I could ever be that great. And so Paul says, well, let's take another example. Another example of a great man called David. But from an incident in his life, which was the other extreme again, where most of us would say, I've never been that bad. Murder, adultery, deceit, all of these things. What can you do about it? And he said in Psalm 51, if there was an offering I could make, I would have made it. But the Lord did not make allowance for that. And so in Psalm 51, quoted in Romans 3, he makes his personal confession. In the course of his personal confession in Psalm 51, at verse 13 he says, then will I teach transgressors thy way. He in effect made a vow. In his confidence that God would forgive his sins, he says, I want to go out and teach others how they can learn from my experience. So the very first of the Maskil Psalms, the Psalms of Instruction, happens to be Psalm 32, where Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4 the words of Psalm 32, where David now says, I want to teach others how to handle sin. And so, even as Abram was accounted righteous because he believed God and in so doing said God is right and therefore he declared the righteousness of God, David and Paul both agree that even when we sin, we can turn that to an effect whereby it becomes a positive thing. No, the sin doesn't become positive, but the way we handle it does. So Romans chapter 4 and verse 6 says, even as David also describes the blessedness, the word there is makarios, the happiness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. So same as in the case of Abraham, except now we've got opposite extremes as far as action is concerned, because this man was an adulterer, a murderer, a deceiver, all of those things. So God imputed righteousness to him. On what basis? Verse 7 says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Just let's very quickly go back to Psalm 32 to see the one word, or rather the one verse perhaps I should say, that was the key to all of this. So Paul in Romans chapter 4 actually quoted Psalm 32. Psalm 32, as we've said, has the title a Maskil Psalm. The word Maskil means it's a psalm of instruction. It was the first of the Maskil Psalms. If I recall correctly, there were 13 of them. I'll confirm that as soon as I get to my note. Yes, it was the first of 13 Maskil Psalms. 32, 42, 44, 45, 52, 53, 54, 55, 74, 78, 88, 89, 142. I don't think anyone was going to get those down, but they were the Maskil Psalms. This is the first of them. The opening verses are the words that Paul quotes in Romans. But what made Psalm 32 so important? And it's verse 5. And in my Bible, I've got it heavily marked. I've got a heavy mark down the margin. I've got sort of the maximum form of emphasis that I would use in my Bible marking against verse 5. This is what David did. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Think about that, he says. Selah. Pause, consider. Whatever you make out of that word, it's an important statement. Notice he says, I will confess. And so in the very act of confessing his sin, he declared, I am wrong, God is right. And when we declare that God is right, either by a great act of faith like Abraham did in believing the impossible, or coming from a dreadful state of sin in which we've confessed and acknowledged that sin, or anywhere in between, in effect, in principle, everything we do in life could really be turned to a declaration of the righteousness of God. It would be marvellous if we could be doing that. So the beauty of the sin offering, and the point I tried to make very briefly yesterday, but we ran out of time, is this: that yes, the whole purpose was that God is prepared to forgive us our sins. But the emphasis must always be on God. Remember the quote yesterday afternoon, Brother Roberts: the death of Christ has more to do with the exaltation of God than the salvation of man. Most men take in the latter idea more readily than the former, and quickly get astray through the power of mere humanitarianism. I, me, us, we. Whereas when the focus is on God, then God is seen to be right, and God says, because you've declared my righteousness, I will impute, account, reckon a righteousness unto you that you've earned not by works but by faith. Now, brethren and sisters, all that really was there in the sin offering. It was there when the offerer pressed his hands upon the head of that animal. And of course, what was done with the blood was to teach us extensions of that lesson, as we've mentioned on previous occasions. Perhaps just before we leave, and we will have time to deal with the trespass offering, go over to the First Epistle of John. First Epistle of John, chapter 1 and the last three verses. You've probably heard this many times before, but it's really a truth which is well worth repeating. It's a bit like we said when I spoke on 2 Corinthians 5:21 yesterday afternoon, and said that where it says there that God made Jesus sin for us who knew no sin, that there are three ways of looking at it. Two ways are wrong, one way is right. We've got exactly the same thing here in the last three verses of the Epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 8, 9 and 10. Verse 8: if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, what does it mean if we say we have no sin? Well, it would appear that this could well apply to those who talk about the inherent goodness in human nature and deny that the flesh is sinful with all its propensities. These people are self-deceived, and the clean flesh theory does work on that basis, that human nature, put in a good environment, will be good. And if ever you meet somebody who believes the clean flesh theory, it is almost guaranteed that when you speak to them about the work of Christ in the millennium, and you talk about the revolt at the end of the millennium, they will generally say to you, I don't believe there will be a revolt at the end of the millennium. We've got to put that somewhere else. Because if human beings have been there in a perfect environment with a perfect ruler, then they will be good. So it will not be possible for there to be a revolt, and there are books out on just such a subject. So if you say we have no sin, if you say or deny the fact that all of the impulses in us are saying, look after yourself, look after yourself, look after yourself, that's what sin is really, isn't it? It's selfishness. He said, you're self-deceived. So that's wrong. Let's jump down to verse 10. If we say that we've not sinned, so this is a bit different from verse 8. Verse 8 says we have no sin. Verse 10 says if we say we've not sinned, and this could well be either the Judaizer, or maybe the sort of person that Paul spoke about in Colossians 2, maybe the Stoic type of person who says, touch not, taste not, handle not. That on the basis of the fact that I haven't done certain things, therefore I must be righteous, and of course they fail to acknowledge that there are things called sins of omission, if you say we have not sinned, then you make God a liar. So the one in verse 8 was self-deceived. The one in verse 10 makes God a liar, because he says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans, doesn't he? So what do we do about it? We can't say we have no sin, because all of us know that within ourselves are all those impulses that left of themselves will say, do it the way you want to do it. Look after yourself. Verse 10 is also wrong. So what do? The only thing we can do is to bring sin out into the open, see it for what it is, acknowledge it to God, and that's what verse 9 says. If we confess And that's why I like that word. It's there. It was back in Psalm 32. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful. And He's just. The word means right, doesn't it? Just or right. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He will cleanse us from unrighteousness on the basis that this side of the judgment seat He will impute, account, reckon righteousness unto us. And then after the judgment seat, with a change of nature, then God willing, we will be righteous in the ultimate sense of the term. There will be perfection of character at the judgment seat and perfection of substance or nature after. I'm actually quoting words from that excellent section in Eureka Volume 1, which if you haven't read it in the last 3 weeks, then go back and read it again. The mystery of godliness apocalypsed in symbol under the three headings: deity before manifestation in flesh, deity manifest in flesh, deity manifest in spirit. And as Brother Thomas says, the purpose of the judgment seat is for the final stage in the of the perfecting of our character, and the purpose of the judgment seat is perfection of character. And when the character has been perfected, then the body will be perfected. Perfection of character first, and perfection of substance afterwards. In fact, for one reason or other, some time ago, I copied that particular sheet out, and I have it here in the back of my Bible. It's very quotable indeed. Well, brethren and sisters, I hope that has perhaps even more than what I intended to do, covered some of the points from the sin offering. We come to the trespass offering. One of those little cliches: all trespasses were sins, not all sins were trespasses. The simple fact that we have to learn, and really I could say this and we could go away and just say, well, let's read the record because it's self-explanatory. A trespass offering had to be offered when the sin that was committed affected somebody else. There was a third party that was involved. You see, there may be some sins that we commit that don't affect other people. But when it affects somebody else, it's called in the King James translation of the Bible a trespass offering. So let's go back then to Leviticus, to Leviticus chapter 5. In case somebody asks this question or goes away from the school and says, oh, there appears to be a little bit of a discrepancy, if you read, say, Brother Barling's book, Brother Mansfield's exposition in the Expositor, I have the Leviticus Expositor here, it's very, very good on this subject, you will find that they make the break between the sin offering and the trespass offering at verse 14 of Leviticus chapter 5. And as Brother Paul read for us this morning, we suggest these trespass offering starts in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14, and goes through to verse 7 of the following chapter. However, the word for trespass and the word for trespass offering are the same word, just like the word for sin and sin offering are the same word, kata. In this case, it's the word asham. And because I've got it coloured in here, I can actually make a comment on this, that as I look back into some of the earlier verses in chapter 5, I notice, for example, in verse 6 that it says, he shall bring for his trespass offering. And you will find in the other book on offerings by, is it Brother Bolton? Just nod your head if that's right. Brother, I think it's called Sacrifice and Offering.
Brother Mitchell.
Brother Mitchell, thank you. Brother Mitchell. He will actually suggest that the trespass offering record starts a little bit earlier because, for example, you get reference to a trespass offering in verse 6. You get the word trespass in verse 7. The suggestion by many translators, and this is the line I'm following, as has Brother Mansfield and... who was the other one I quoted? I've forgotten now. Brother Barling, yep, okay. Thanks for helping me out. Is that the third faux pas for the week? There's got to be three, so anyway. What they suggest is that in Leviticus chapter 5, you see the very last word of verse 2. It's the word guilty. It's a sham. See the last word of verse 3? It's guilty. It's a sham. See almost the last word of verse 4? It's guilty. second line of verse 5, guilty. It suggested, therefore, that verse 6 should read, and he shall bring for his guilt. But he's really still talking about a sin offering. Now, I don't want to extend it any longer than that, but in the event that you go to Brother Mitchell's book and maybe some other writers, you might find that some people say that the trespass offering record actually starts a little bit earlier. It's not going to be a big issue, but in case you find that apparent discrepancy, at least I've put the thought into your mind and you can work it through and come to your own conclusion. I'm following the line that it actually starts here then in chapter 5 and verse 14. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance. So just like there were sins of omission, so he talks in the first instance about someone committing a trespass through ignorance. When we come to chapter 6, he's going to talk about someone who does it by deceit and by violence. But at this stage he says, if he do it through ignorance, and it's a trespass involving the holy things of Yahweh, then he shall bring for his trespass unto Yahweh a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekels of the sanctuary, for a trespass offering. And he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done. So this now is the focus of the trespass offering. Let's see if we can pick it up here on the screen. The trespass offering was a ram in all cases. So that's nice and simple. Nothing about the herd, the flock, the fowl, the fine flour, etc., etc. A ram in all cases. Now, what was the principal feature? The principal feature was he was to bring it to the priest and he was to make amends. He has robbed somebody of something. Now, in the first example here, he's talking about God being robbed. When we come to chapter 6, he's going to talk about somebody else being robbed or deprived of something. So the principal feature then is he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done. He shall add the fifth part thereto and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So the offering was a ram in all cases. If it could be identified that there was something physically that he had deprived somebody of, then he was to give that back to the person that he had trespassed against, plus 20%, or a fifth, whichever way you like to think of it. He had to add the fifth part. Here, of course, it talks about shekels of the sanctuary, because if one has deprived God of something, it's very likely we've deprived him of service, of our time. The Nazarite, when he broke his vow, trespassed against God. So he had to make up the lost time. So in the case of the actual trespass offering here, it says, well, if it's a trespass against God, then the priest shall assess the value in terms of shekels of the sanctuary. Oh yes, he had to bring along a ram, but the priest would say, well, I think the value of that which you have deprived God of is such and such, pay it back into the sanctuary and add a fifth part. That appears to be what it is saying there in that particular case. So what was offered? Well, what was offered was a ram in all cases. Chapter 5 and verse 15 and verse 16 tells us that one has to make an amend by adding a fifth part. This offering, of course, it goes without saying, was compulsory. It was the second of the two compulsory offerings which we have there, and furthermore, it was to be without blemish. How was it to be offered? Well, we've really read that there in verse 16. But let's just for a moment quickly go across to a well-known New Testament passage. Where am I going in the New Testament? Am I going to go to the Gospel of Matthew? Yes. Am I going to go to the words of the Lord? And what does the Lord say in Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 23? Part of that section which is sometimes commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. an expression I don't particularly like, but that's what it's commonly called. And the main feature of it is that in this section, the Lord keeps saying, well, under the law, it was this, but I'm telling you the spirit of the law is that. And might I just mention that there are a number of things in Matthew chapter 5 where the Lord will often say, the law says this, but the spirit of the law was that. Just be careful, brethren and sisters, that we don't take what the Lord Jesus Christ describes now as the spirit of the law and then turn it of itself into another law. Just be careful. There are some passages here where that can be very readily done. The whole thing that the Lord is trying to tell us here is the law gave you a command which didn't necessarily touch the heart. I'm telling you that you should live according to the spirit of that law. Just be careful you don't turn that spirit into a law and maybe even put into your ecclesial constitution. I'm not going to explain the mystery. You can read it for yourself. It's not the verses I'm going to quote, though. Just let's be careful. In fact, it's a general statement, and we've made it a couple of times this week. We're looking for an answer to a problem. We're looking for a verse which will explain the doctrine to us, or whatever it is. And we find a verse. We might even come up with the right doctrine. But have we really used that verse in the way in which the writer had in mind? Or was he really talking about something totally different? And when we meet him, God willing, at the judgment seat, and say, oh, that verse was so helpful to me in understanding something or other, the writer will say, oh, well, I'm glad of that, but I never ever had that in mind. I was writing about something else. And so Matthew 5 is all about the spirit of how we live our life in the truth. Let's just be careful we don't turn some of the spirit into another law. Okay, having said that, Matthew 5 verse 23 says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then and come and offer thy gift. And of course the Lord had in mind there the spirit of the trespass offering. The spirit of the trespass offering. And that's it. If we have deprived somebody of something, go and sort that out first. And then come along and, as the Lord would say, offer the offering. So the principal feature then was that of restitution or restoration. I think we're ready at this stage for our summary sheet there. If you've got the picture one there, we can always put that up. That's nice to see the picture. It just reminds us of the fact that here is the offerer. It was a ram in all cases, and you can see there's a transaction going on here. And what we've said is that it is restitution or restoration. We are making amends for something that we have deprived somebody of. And perhaps now the summary. The trespass offering. The sin of the trespass offerings were closely related to each other. Like the sin offering, it was the consciousness of a specially guilty act that necessitated a trespass, or some translations call it a guilt offering. However, it differed in that it was a trespass, the invasion of the rights of another, whether that other is Yahweh or man. And as such, it necessitated what we might call reparations or restitution. Therefore, the offerer not only sought forgiveness, but had to make restitution to the one that he had wronged, in circumstances where that could be done, and add the fifth part thereto. Not every sin fell into the category of a trespass, but every trespass was a sin, for which one animal only was permitted, and that animal which was permitted for sacrifice was a ram. However, the value of the ram differed according to the gravity of the offence. The trespass offering was designed to give prominence not to the notion of expiation, forgiveness as such, but instead to that of reparation for the wrong done in the course of committing the sin. It bespoke not so much the desire for forgiveness as the desire to make amends. It typified repentance rather than remorse. Someone else wrote that because I know it's a little bit musical for me, this bit of alliteration, repentance rather than remorse, and these sorts of little bits. I think I probably got it straight out of Brother Mansfield's notes, who was very, very good at using alliteration, and it does help us to remember things. It typified repentance rather than remorse. Now, what I'd like to do, therefore, is take a couple of examples. Time being what it is, I'll tell you two, and we won't look them up. Remember when the Philistines returned the ark? Nothing to do with the law of Moses as such, but if you might like to make a note of it, in the 1st of Samuel chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 and 8 and 17, so just say 1st of Samuel 6, the Philistines returned the ark, and because they had deprived the God of Israel, they added a trespass offering. It wasn't a ram or anything like that, but you can read that. But it was a trespass. The cleansing of the leper involved the offering of a trespass offering. We're in Leviticus. Just turn to Leviticus chapter 14. We're not going to go through the whole of Leviticus 14. It has often been said that there would have been a very, very, very rare occasion when a leper was ever cleansed. But we know of one. And the Lord said, go and show thyself to the priest and make the offering something unto him. I forget what the word was in there. Well, you can read the passage anyway. But the Lord said, go along and make that offering and show it to the priest. The suggestion being the priest can say, a leper cleansed? Oh, what do we do? We've never seen this before. Apparently it would be very rare. But Leviticus 14 says this, and in looking at the colouring I see here, what do I see in verse 12 of chapter 14? And the priest shall take one he lamb and offer him for a trespass offering. A trespass offering? Yes. The leper had been outside the camp. He couldn't engage in the worship. But it wasn't his fault that he was outside the camp. Nobody was outside the camp. And remember the quote from Robert Roberts yesterday? A false position is a false position whether we know it or not. And so God was saying that that leper had been unable to worship God under the ceremony of the law, of course. He could have been worshipping God in spirit wonderfully out there. Job was outside the camp, wasn't he? Probably a leper in that sense of the term. But God was saying, I've been deprived of service. And just one little reminder again, don't forget the offerings were not punishments. They were not punishments. They were a merciful provision that God made for someone who'd found themselves in a false position and says, I want to do something about it. So the leper, delighted at the fact that he'd been cured, said, now I can go and worship God and I want to make up for the lost time. Now, whilst that, of course, is implied there, and we've got to leave Leviticus 14 at that. The classic one, of course, would be the Nazarite vow, wouldn't it? And so when we go over to Numbers chapters 5 and 6 deal with a series of incidents involving trespasses. In Numbers chapter 5 and at verses 1 to 4, we've got another statement about the leper again. In Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 to 31, we've got the law of jealousy. And here is a man who believes that his wife has trespassed against him. And so you'll find the word trespass coming through there. But because I've got about 3 minutes and 50 seconds approximately left, a bit of a guess, let's go over to chapter 6. And we can summarise this one very easily. It was the Nazarite. The Nazarite dedicated himself to God for a period of time. He was told that he was not to shave his head. He wasn't come near to near the fruit of the vine. And also, as it says in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 9, that if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. So he's broken his vow through no fault of his own. God said, you mustn't do this, you mustn't do that, you mustn't do the other thing, and it's happened. So what does he do? Verse 11, and the priest shall offer a sin offering. He's acknowledged that he's come short of the glory of God. He will then offer a burnt offering. He wants to rededicate himself. But what was the climax of the offerings? Unfortunately, we haven't had a lot of time this week to deal with the offerings in the ways in which they might have been done in combination. If you do your colouring in, last time I'm going to say about colouring in, it'll jump out at you, as it does to me now. So in the case of a Nazirite who broke his vow, what's the order of offering? Sin, burnt, trespass. And it was a very rare occasion where the trespass was the principal offering. So verse 12 says, "And he shall consecrate unto Yahweh the days of his separation, and he shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but that the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled." So what does he have to do? He has to start all over again and make up the lost time. You find a number of examples where, in Ezekiel, for example, Ezekiel talks about Israel. 430 years of the way in which they had rejected God, and there would be 430 years of reparation for it, in effect. So it's sin, burnt, trespass. But what about when he completed his vow? Well, you can glance down to verses 14 to 17, and you see it particularly there in verses 16 to 17. Completing his vow, it's a sin, it's a burnt, and it's a peace offering. So because we're dealing with the trespass offering this morning, that was the case. Now, I think it's probably an unclean bird under the law, because it just looks that way. Oh, by the way, this will give me a bit of extra time. Oh, well. Yes, yes. I think it wants to hear the talk. It wants to hear about the piece. It's determined, Rob, isn't it? Well, for the sake of the tape recording, in case they've left that tape running, did you leave the tape running? Well, we've got a little incident here where Brother Rob Tester, our good man from down in West Sussex, a man of the field. Ah, he's got it. He's extricated. Whoops, a blackbird, which is determined to come in here about this trespass offering. Look, explain to it, Rob, that the bird was not involved in the trespass offering. It should have been here Monday. And if he read about it Monday, he would find out it was cut open and it couldn't be too happy. Okay, we're going to Isaiah 53. And Brother David, I'm sorry, but you're going to be starting a bit later this morning, I think. Isaiah 53. Now, we all know Isaiah 53, don't we? Isaiah 53, probably quoted quite often before we partake of the emblems, because it was one of those beautiful chapters concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got words like verse 3, "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief," and so forth. We come down then to verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death." Now listen to these words. Where have you heard these words before? I haven't used them this morning, but Brother Paul Ward did. Where did you hear these words before? "Because he had done no violence." Remember the opening words of Leviticus chapter 6? "That which was taken away violently." "Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And you'll find that in the opening verses of Leviticus chapter 6. Somebody has committed a trespass and they've done it violently or by deceit. Now here is a man, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He, if we use it in the active voice, although the margin suggests possibly the passive voice, but be that as it may, when he, Yahweh, hath put him, his son, to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an, and it's not a sin offering, it's a trespass offering. So when you do, no, I wasn't going to say any more about C-O-L-O-U-R-I-N-G in again. When you do follow this through, you'll find amazingly that's a trespass offering. The Lord Jesus Christ, a trespass offering? Yes, he was made a trespass offering even for those who had done deceit and violence. He'd never done it. It's not talking about him making a trespass offering for himself because he was guilty for his nature. And that has been said. It's talking about God making Jesus the offering. Christ was the offering. He was the offering for those who had committed trespasses, and they had done it by violence and by deceit. So verse 10, it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul a trespass offering, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his day, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so maybe we've wondered how the Lord Jesus Christ could ever be a trespass offering. Well, there you are. He was a trespass offering for even those who had acted, and you might have looked back at Leviticus in the meantime, but you'll find those words there. Let's give it to you exactly in case you didn't get back there. It was in the opening verse of Leviticus chapter 6. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, if a soul sin and commit a trespass against Yahweh, and lie unto his neighbour in that which he has delivered him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or has deceived his neighbour. So you see, Isaiah 53 picks up those words, violence and deceit. It says, this man never ever did that, but nevertheless Yahweh made him a trespass offering for those who had so acted. Well, brethren and sisters, I think we've got to conclude. We should have concluded a while ago. What can we say in conclusion? Well, I'm not going to go through it all over again. I just like to quote two verses from Romans 12. We haven't quoted them before, and we know them well, but isn't this what we've endeavoured to try and do in somewhat limited time during the week? The law was a schoolmaster to point us forward to Christ. There are many beautiful principles there. As we said in discussion last night, when we look at the legal side of the law, we've got to be able to see the moral lessons that are coming from it. Every sacrifice under the law, bar one, was a dead sacrifice. What was the one that wasn't? It was the scapegoat that was sent off into the wilderness. And if you read, for example, Brother Carter on Romans, or even get my notes on Romans for that matter, it'll point out that on the Day of Atonement it required two animals to represent the one work that was accomplished in Christ. One animal had to die, and the other one was allowed to go free. So even under the law, there was, in one little remote area, but a very important one, on that important day in the year, Yom Kippur, there was such a thing as a living sacrifice. And of course, it wasn't going to do anything more than just be a ceremonial covering of sin for the nation. But Paul undoubtedly picks that up in Romans 12 and leaves us with our concluding thought on the offerings for the week. Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now this was that word korban back in the Hebrew. We're bringing ourselves to God as an offering. Burnt, meal, peace, sin, trespass. Whichever you like in principle. Bring it to God as an offering. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is service according to reason.